Let's pray together. Just to meditate on your written word, Father, is something that we just delight to do. The scope and the breadth, the clarity, the unity, the truthfulness, the enduring value, the practicality, the unification of many human authors, and yet we see clearly the imprint of your voice from Genesis to Revelation. What an amazing act of grace for you to give us your written word. If that does not compel us to worship, then when your incarnate word comes, the Lord Jesus Christ, we are surely most smitten before him and his glory. For in him he is the image of the everlasting God, full of grace and truth. In him all things were made. In him all things exist. In him all things are held together by the power of this word. In him there is life and hope and joy. In him there is truthfulness. In him there is an enduring, everlasting. So we celebrate his coming at this season in the form of humanity, and we get to do it through the written word of God, which is our most sure prophecy. And so incline our hearts to hear from you today, Lord, for we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. If I were to ask you which evangelist in the 1900s, in the 20th century, which 20th century evangelist was perhaps one of the greatest, most profound, had the greatest influence, I doubt if there would be much objection to someone suggesting that that is Billy Graham. Billy Graham had an amazing ministry over those years of the 1900s amongst us, and many of us knew of the ministry and saw it. But if I was asked to ask you who the greatest evangelist was in the year 600, you'd probably have to stop and think. And if I said, no, not 600 AD, but 600 BC, who was the greatest evangelist? And his name, as Ross has so correctly pointed us to, is Isaiah. Isaiah is, bar none, the most well-known and most established evangelist 600 years before the birth of Christ, approximately. What stands out as particularly unique in Isaiah's ministry is, unlike Billy Graham, who could probably point to literally crowds of people responding to his message of the gospel, what Isaiah can point to is a crowd of none. For 40 years, he worked among his people, proclaiming hellfire and brimstone judgment upon them, and he had no results. But thanks be to God, when he went into that ministry, God told him that. In grace, God said to him, no one will hear. They will have ears, but they won't hear. They will have eyes, but they won't see. They have hearts, but their hearts will not respond. And for 40 odd years, he served the people, seeking to call them back to their covenant promises to God, seeking to correct them from their religious formalism, people that simply go through the motions of worship and adoration and response to God, but it's all outward. Their hearts weren't in it. They were infected by idolatry and immorality. They were unjust in the way they treated one another within the nation, and they desperately needed to be renewed and restored back to God. And Isaiah's responsibility was to call his people to repent and return to God. And you might ask the question, well, how does a prophet 600 years before Christ, how does a prophet repent? What message does he provide to bring people to repentance? And I think if you were to look at the whole book of Isaiah, he had one strategy. This was his evangelistic strategy. It was simply to present the coming of the Messiah, Jesus. That's what he did. His prophecy, which is a long Old Testament prophetic book, points the hearer and the reader to the Messiah. Consistently, Isaiah is pointing the people to Jesus. So his strategy hasn't changed. So over these thousands of years, the people of God still have the same strategy. The way that people's lives are changed is to point them to the Messiah, to point them to Jesus. Now I'm going to share a few thoughts from Isaiah 11, which Ross has read for us, but let's just get some of the immediate context there. In chapter 10, part of the message that Isaiah that is bringing to the people is he's telling them that God is going to take an Assyrian king and bring that king against his own nation. And the metaphor that God uses in Isaiah 10 about this king is, this king is going to be my axe, God says. So now you're starting to get this woodland metaphor, aren't you? This king from Assyria that's going to come and bring judgment on his people and bring justice, this king is portrayed by the prophet Isaiah as God's axe. In other words, he's doing ultimately what God is wanting him to do. He's the axe. He's described that way in verses 5 to 6 and again in verse 15 of chapter 10. And what happens is that Israel then gets portrayed as this massive axe bearer comes through the land. Israel gets portrayed metaphorically as a forested land that has been cut down and destroyed. It's like looking at some of our areas in Canada where we've been able to see where forest fires or massive clearing has gone out. And all the large trees are just been cleared out. But it also pictures for us the fact that there are stumps left in that clearing. There are stumps in the ground. You perhaps have been in areas like that, or at least can visualize what I think the prophet is teaching us. The axe comes through and clears out the land, but there are stumps still standing. And let there be no mistake that the stumps represent, in God's provision, his remnant that he has promised to preserve. That's his remnant. God has always had a remnant. From Genesis 3:15 and onward, we call it the seed, and I'll talk about that in a bit. The holy seed of God. He's always kept his remnant. And then we hit verse 1 of chapter 11 with this backdrop of a great forest cleared. We hit verse 1, which reads, "And there shall come from a shoot, from the stump of Jesse, a branch with his roots, and from his roots shall bear fruit." Remember I said when Isaiah was commissioned to do this ministry, he was told by God that no one would listen. Why would a person proceed on in ministry knowing there's no results? Turn with me back to Isaiah chapter 6, and let me show you why I think Isaiah could respond in such persistence and perseverance. Isaiah 6, verse 13, I said 11, I'm sorry. Previously, God is telling him, after he has met with God, that he will preach and teach to a people who will not respond, and that desolation and waste will come on the land. But notice verse 13. "And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." Isaiah, even back here, was given a hint that although his ministry would result in no results, And the people would not listen. And God would bring great devastation upon their land. There would be a holy seed remain. I believe that's what keeps a person going, knowing that God has a people, God has a remnant, God has a holy seed, and that holy seed will remain. The holy seed, the idea of the holy seed, by the way, takes us back to our discussions, our teaching in Abraham. Abraham was one of the first that God raised up and clearly told that he would produce an offspring, a seed, a holy seed that would affect the entire world, every nation, and every single family. But even that isn't the first time we even hear of a holy seed. Back in Genesis 3:15, God promised a seed that would someday crush the head of the serpent. And so here we have, even in this story, the same idea being carried through the Bible. And in the time of Isaiah, when he was to preach such a horrible message, a hard message to preach, he still had this confidence in God would keep a seed. And so in chapter 11, God shows us through His Word where this seed is coming from. He says, out of the shoot, a shoot will come out of the stump of Jesse. I want you to notice five things. I'm not going to expound on this chapter in detail. I want you to notice five things that the seed, the shoot that comes from Jesse, and I'll explain that in a minute, is going to, what's going to happen because of this shoot. Notice first of all, verse 2, this shoot is a person who is going to live in the fullness of the Holy Spirit. This is a person that is going to be full of the Spirit. And number 2, in verses 3 all the way down to 5, this is a person who is destined to rule. So we can expect from Jesse to arrive one who is going to be full of the Spirit, who has been destined to rule. And in verses 6 to 9, we see the nature of his reign as being absolutely idyllic. The metaphors that are being used here show an absolute ideal world. There's going to be a kingdom arrive that is absolutely perfect in every single detail. In verses 6 to 9. In verse 10, we see that this is going to spread worldwide for all the peoples, all the nations. And lastly, if we were to continue on to the rest of the chapter, we would find that this shoot that's going to come from Jesse will not only be a person filled of the Spirit, destined to rule, who will rule over an idyllic kingdom, who will rule worldwide, but in the process of that, this person is going to gather from the four corners of the earth all his people, and all his people will be restored on earth. It's an amazing picture. All of you, perhaps many of you, know who we're talking about. But it's an absolute amazing picture. When we look at chapter 11, what we're seeing is time. We know what time lapse photography is. This is time compressed photography. This is taking hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and perhaps millennia and compressing it into time. Because one would come from Jesse who would be filled with the Spirit, who would establish a kingdom. That kingdom would emerge into a perfect kingdom. A kingdom involves all the nations of the world. And he will stand glorified in that kingdom, and all the nations of the world will lift up their banner and glorify him. And so here we have time from now until forever compressed in a short paragraph. It's an amazing story. At Christmas time, though, the time we're in right now, or the time we're remembering, that's the time that the shoot of Jesse emerges. It's at Christmas time. It's the time of Christ's birth that we see the shoot of Jesse emerging. Why does Isaiah call him the shoot of Jesse? Jesse was a man that lived in the same area, in Judah, in Bethlehem, perhaps up to four generations before the time that Isaiah wrote this. He was a man that you can read about that emerges from the story of Ruth and Boaz. He is one of the sons of Ruth and Boaz. And so he continued to live and he continued to develop his family right in this area of Bethlehem of Judea. As I said, even four or more generations before this time. Jesse had eight sons. And one of his sons was a young boy by the name of David. And under the prophecy of Samuel, David was anointed to be king. And David was told that all his future sons would be kings of Israel, of Jerusalem. But there would be one son that was given a unique and a special calling. I'm reading from Jeremiah 23:5. Just listen as I read. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. That sounds like the same shoot of Jesse that the prophet Isaiah talked about. It seems like Jeremiah and Isaiah are on the same page. That from Jesse, through the son of David, there would be one emerge who would come with this destiny, with this purpose, that his task was to bring righteousness and justice on the whole earth. So with no doubt, we're referring to Jesus. And of course, when we pick up the Christmas story in Matthew and in Luke, we read that in fact this shoot that Isaiah is talking about is in fact the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, Gabriel came to Mary in Luke chapter 3 and said, "The Lord will give him the throne of his father David." So there's clear biblical evidence for us to see that as we're reading Isaiah 11:1, and as we envelop the rest of Scripture, we see that this shoot from Jesse is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, who will come. He will come to earth. He will be filled with the Spirit. He will establish His kingdom. His kingdom will emerge into an idyllic, perfect kingdom. Righteousness and justice will abound to the point where He will stand glorified on this earth, and all nations of the world will bow down and worship Him and proclaim Him as Lord. What an amazing story that comes from this. So we can make this very clear connection that really when Isaiah says, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse," we know for sure that this is Jesus born of the Virgin Mary. This is Jesus born of the Virgin Mary that we're talking about. And that's the point that Isaiah is making. But as they say, that's not the whole story. There's yet something in Isaiah 11 that causes us to stop and think. Notice verse 10. When Isaiah the prophet propels his time-compressed photography all the way forward, all these thousands of years, he then says in verse 10, "In that day the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious." Did you notice the difference in definition? Isaiah 11 speaks of him as the shoot of Jesse, but later the same person is referred to as the root of Jesse. This is critically important. To me, it's one of the most arresting and stunning things about Isaiah chapter 11. If you only had the Old Testament, you would have insight into the Messiah that is stunning and profound. For the prophet not only calls him the shoot or the offspring or the seed of Jesse, he calls him the root of Jesse, the originator, the creator, the beginning of Jesse. You see, beloved, this shoot is also a root. Let me put it this way. This child of the messianic family, this child of the family of David, is also the originator of this family of David. Can you wrap your head around that? See, this one who is to come is the Christ. This person that will arrive on history's doorstep is the Christ. And yet he's also the creator of history. When the final book of the Bible is written in the book of Revelation, and I invite you to turn there, you will see Revelation 22. You will see this theme carries all through the Bible. Jesus is speaking. And he says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about the things for the churches. Now it takes us back to Revelation 2 and 3, where it says an angel brought a message to specific churches. And then Jesus says of himself, I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright and morning star. It is important to our understanding about the Lord Jesus Christ that He is not only the child of Bethlehem, He's the creator of Bethlehem. He's not only the son of Mary, He made Mary. He is not only the shoot of the family of Jesse, He created the family of Jesse. There is few places in the Old Testament that make it so absolutely clear that the Messiah that would come to save His people was not just a righteous and a good king, but He was God. Because here, captivated in this image of the shoot and the root, you have both God and man. You have the unity of the divine and the human. To call oneself the root and the shoot is to say, I am God and man. That's what's being portrayed here. Now, for all of us, probably this morning, that's not a big deal. For most of us this morning, that's a no-brainer. You've come to faith and you understand that Jesus is both of a human lineage, but He is also God, the Creator, the originator of life. But beloved, for the Jews at the time of Christ, this was a big problem. This was huge. Later on in the ministry of Jesus, as you well know, prior to Easter, He enters Jerusalem, His city that He will reign over. He enters Jerusalem as the king. And then for the days that follow, He enters into a debate, a discussion, an argument with the Pharisees over a lot of issues. And one of them is the very issue we're talking about today. Turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 22. Now the Pharisees were gathered together, and Jesus asked them a question, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Notice this. Whose son is He? And they said to Him, the son of David. He said to them, how is it then that David, in the Spirit, calls Him Lord? Saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. Remember, Jesus is posing this question to the Pharisees. If then David calls Him Lord, how is He his son? If I was to paraphrase that question from Isaiah 11, I would say this. Jesus is looking at these religious leaders and saying, if the Messiah is the shoot of Jesse, how is it that he is the root of Jesse? And their answer was, no one was able to answer him. In the pages of history, in the Old Testament, right through the New Testament, we have this affirmation that David's Lord existed before time. David's son, Jesus, existed before time was ever created. That he's God. He's Elohim. He's the Lord, Adonai. And yet he's also the Son. He's not only the child of Mary, he was the creator of Mary. He was not only the resident of Bethlehem, he created Bethlehem. He was not only the son of David, he was David's God. And here we have mixed together us this profound truth that occurs at Christmas time in God's economy, where God takes on himself human form and comes to earth. He doesn't cease to be God, but he remains also man. We would do a disservice to Christmas if we fail to take into account the humanity of Jesus. For indeed, he is sympathetic and understanding. He cares. We would fail to really understand the Christmas story if we fail to take into account that this Jesus is a real person born in real time, in a real place, who worked in a real home and was the son of real parents, who grew up, who understand what it meant to work, to eat, to sleep, to travel, to conflict with others, to enjoy success, and to also observe failure. He understands all that. But we would also do a disservice to the Christmas message if we fail to minimize that this baby born in Bethlehem is God, the Creator King. This is the one who was destined in the fullness of the Spirit to establish his kingship on earth. Thus he could say to those around him, even as a minister of the gospel, he could say to those around them, the kingdom of God has come. And from the coming of Jesus, the kingdom of God came and started to mushroom, and it is still mushrooming today. And the end goal is that this King Jesus will stand on planet Earth in an absolutely idyllic kingdom where everything is perfect, where all tears are gone, and all sorrow is gone, and all pain is gone, all suffering is gone, and everyone will know him. And those events started 2,000 years ago in the little town of Bethlehem. Don't buy the lie that you can acknowledge Jesus as a great man. Please hear me. Don't buy the lie that he lived a great life and one that you can try to mimic and be a great example of. Don't buy the lie that Jesus brought some excellent teaching to our earth, and we can just have great peace as long as we listen and try to adhere to his teaching. Don't buy that lie. I often go back to C.S. Lewis in this great trilemma. Would you allow me to read it to you? It's just a short paragraph. Because Lewis, in his book Mere Christianity, tries to refute this idea that you can accept a Jesus born in Bethlehem, accept him as a great man and a great teacher and a great moral example, and you can be at peace with God over that issue. He speaks directly to it, and nobody can say it as well as he has as a human being. I'm trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't have to accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say, he writes. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil from hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up as a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let's not come up with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human being. He's not that left that open to us. He did not intend to. Now it seems to me obvious that he was neither a lunatic nor fiend, and consequently, however strange or terrifying or unlikely it may seem, I have accepted the view that he was and is God. Let us pray. Father, we come to you today through the precious name of the one who is called the shoot of Jesse and is also the root of Jesse. He is Christ Jesus the Lord. He was begotten of the Father but not created. He is God, a very God. Demons and false religions do not accept that Jesus is God in the flesh, but we do. We acclaim with all our heart that our Savior is both human and divine. And this morning we bow before our God, and we thank you that you have sent him to establish a kingdom on earth that no other human force or government or kingdom can stop. And as sure as he came, as you prophesied, Father, to a little town of Bethlehem, he will come again someday and establish his eternal rule forever and ever and ever. And so, Father, I pray that if there's someone here this morning who has not acknowledged Jesus as their Lord, that today they would do that. Not because of the words of a human being, but because of the Spirit of God that is amongst us. That Holy Spirit, you would draw men and women to yourself, and they would bend their knee and acknowledge you as Lord. You are indeed our King, and you're also our Savior. You are our Judge, and you're also the one who took our place at the executioner's cross. You are the one that has ordained and sovereignly planned all things. And you are also the one who is living every day to pray for us and intercede for us. Our heads don't understand these things, Father. To be able to put it all together and piece it together is way too much for us. But as God's people gathered here this morning in your presence, we proclaim you as King. We acknowledge you as Lord, and we delight in knowing you through your Son, Jesus Christ, who is King and Lord. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.